The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This is not Proverbs. We are in the midst of a series of Proverbs, but we're taking a one-week break today because today is TES Sunday. Today is an opportunity for us to highlight one of our key ministries here, the Expositor Seminary. Most of you are aware of the fact that we do have a seminary here at our campus, and we're very thankful to be a part of that. It's a great privilege for us to be a part of this wonderful training institution for preparing future pastors and leaders of the church. We're very, very thankful to be involved in this wonderful ministry. We have seven men that begin classes this week at Expositors, and we're very thankful for those seven men. We are entering our fourth year. This is our fourth season of ministry with Expositors, and for those of you that don't know, we're a part of a church-based seminary. It is a seminary that is housed in a local churches, 11 of them across the country, two in Arizona, two in Florida, one in Texas, one in Alabama, one in Georgia, one in Virginia, one in North Carolina, one in Kansas, and then one here in Grand Rapids at our church. And what binds us together is a common doctrine, but also a common philosophy of ministry, a conviction that it is the church that is responsible for training future church leaders. It is the church, the local church, that is God's primary means by which there has to be a training of the next generation of church leaders, of elder-qualified men, training men to become elder-qualified in the context of the local church. It is our conviction that this is a priority of the local church. We're committed to training women here, too. We value that. We have a whole three-year training plan for the women of our church. But this morning, we're focusing on the Expositors Seminary, training future pastors, future elders. We believe this is the church's responsibility. And so we believe that this is a ministry that doesn't just happen at our church, it's a ministry of our church. Some of you may walk by the classroom and you see our students in there and you see them studying and listening to lectures and participating in the class, and you might hear some weeping and gnashing of teeth coming from that room in the midst of Greek and Hebrew. It's not just something that happens in a classroom. It's a ministry of our church. It's embedded into the very life and the DNA of Maranatha Bible Church because we are convinced that it is the responsibility not just of pastors to train pastors, but churches to train pastors. It is the mandate in the New Testament, and we're going to see that this morning, that it is the churches that must invest in training future pastors. So this is not just an online seminary. This is not just something that happens in a classroom online. This is a seminary that's embedded into the very life of our church, where there's relationships and there's mentorship and there's interactions between the body and our students, between the elders and our students, and there's a kind of a oneness, a seamless transition between the seminary and the church. In fact, we like to say, as a part of TES, it's hard to tell where the church stops and the seminary begins, and vice versa, where the seminary stops and the church begins. We believe that the church is to be the incubator whereby future leaders are trained. And so we're committed to a process of training future pastors, which integrates them into the very life of a church body. This is very different than an institutional model. It's very different than the model that most of us are familiar with, and you are aware of it even though you may not recognize it. The typical manner in which someone goes into full-time ministry is something like this. A young person decides they want to go off to Bible college or seminary. They look at their options. They kind of shop around and see what institutions are out there. They make a decision, oftentimes without any input from pastors or their church, and then they head off. They move. They take their family. They move to another city. They begin a study program that lasts 3 or 4 years, and they take tests, and they sit in lectures, and they turn in assignments, and at the end of that 3 or 4 year period of time, they are given a degree, they are given a diploma of some sort, a commendation that says, you've finished seminary, and now you are fully equipped and ready for pastoral ministry. I'm not saying entirely that that is a bad model. That is the model most of us are aware of and familiar with. It does have some benefits in that it brings together some of the most gifted and scholarly people in the country and puts them in places of learning where people can learn biblical languages and exegesis and homiletics and theology and church history and missions and all of those other wonderful topics. That's not a bad thing. And I would say I'm a recipient of the blessings of that. I've gone through the institutional model, and I'm very grateful for it. For my alma mater, I'm grateful for 3 years in MDiv and another 3 years after that, some further training. I'm very thankful for those years. But we need to admit that the institutional model has some limitations. We need to acknowledge that that model that I've just described is primarily an academic model. It's an institutional model that, for the most part, puts the emphasis and the work in the classroom, where there's a dissemination of information and there's a learning of academic material. And that's not always a bad thing, but here are some of the limitations associated with that model. In short, it's separated from the church. It's removed from the church. It's distanced from the church. The very body that God has intended the church to be in terms of equipping and training its people, it removes the training from that setting. And so because of that, it can't confirm a man's call to ministry. What happens in that setting is people just show up and they say, I'm called to ministry, but there's been no evaluation. There's been no testing. That's what happens at the local church level. So an institutional model cannot confirm a man's call to ministry, nor can it confirm his spiritual giftedness. That's evaluated and affirmed at the local church level where there's serving and ministry that's being engaged in, and you can begin to see how a person's gifted as they interact with and serve and use their gifts in the body of Christ. That's done at the local church level, not the academic level. Added to that is the seminary cannot affirm a man's character. Seminary cannot evaluate a man's marriage. It cannot evaluate his parenting. It cannot evaluate how he responds to trials. It cannot necessarily evaluate how he fights sin in his own life and how he has victory over sin in his own life and how he handles the pressures of life. A seminary, academic, institutional model can't help assess those things like a church can. Added to that is the fact that the institutional model can't really teach someone how to do pastoral ministry. The best an academic model can do is put tools in your toolbox, but it can't teach you actually how to do the work of the ministry. That is learned in the trenches. That is caught more than it's taught. It's learned by example. It's learned by modeling. It's learned by discipleship. It's learned as you engage in the work of the ministry. And so we need to acknowledge that there are some significant limitations to the institutional model of preparing the next generation of church leaders. It tends to be a ministry-sterile environment, and it's kind of removed from the gritty reality of the congregation so that there's not a lot of life-on-life and body-life dynamics and not a lot of mentoring and discipleship that goes into the preparation of a person for ministry that takes place in the context of intense relationships experienced in the congregation. I'll even admit to you, I've learned more about ministry, how to do ministry, by being here for a few years, and being at Grace Community for 3 years, and being at a church in Spokane for 9 years, than I did in seminary. Seminary gave me the tools, but seminary didn't teach me how to do ministry. You did. You shaped my character. You've taught me how to work through issues. You've taught me how to grow in my life as a godly man. You've taught me that, not the church, or not the seminary. The way God intended for ministerial training of the next generation to take place is always within the context of the local church, because the local church is God's means by which he disciples his people, by which he equips them and trains them and fits them for the work of the ministry, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So academic institutions should never take the place of God's best design for the church. Or to say it another way, Jesus never gave his authority to the institution. Jesus gave his authority to the church. You say, how do you know that? Listen to some of these passages. How do we know that Jesus gave his authority to the church? How do we know that the church is the primary instrument by which God intends to work in this age, including the preparation of the next group of church leaders? Well, we know from Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's a promise of the authority of God given to the church to be the means by which he's going to operate in this age. It's the church. You know the Great Commission very well. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is a mandate for the church. And that mandate was fulfilled in the book of Acts as there was a church planting movement in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So how was the Great Commission fulfilled? It wasn't by the establishment of academic institutions. It was by the establishment of the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us this. Paul says to Timothy, in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Who has God entrusted the truth to? The church. Church, congregations, pastors, elders, and bodies of believers who gather together and protect and guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has not been passed on to the institution. The authority for protecting the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is given to the church. And so, as we come to the scriptures and we begin to ask the question, how has God intended the next generation of church leaders to be trained, you would think that if it's the church, you would see some examples of this in the scriptures. And that's exactly what we see. Listen to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. It says, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra in Iconium. Paul shows up there, he says, hey, who's here that I could take with me and I could invest in and I could pour my life into and I could mentor? And immediately the church steps up and says, oh, Timothy, that's the guy you want. We've seen him. We've watched him. We know his character. We know his giftedness. It's clear this man is set apart for the work of God. Paul, you need to grab onto Timothy. Who recognized that? The church did. Paul later said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. In other words, the church, godly men, apostles, elders, pastors, actually laid hands on Timothy and affirmed him as set apart for the work of gospel ministry. The church did that. Perhaps the most important verse on this is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where Paul says to him, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations represented in that verse. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to godly men who will teach others also. That's God's plan for church training and equipping, the passing of the baton from one generation to the next within the church. This is the biblical model, church-based theological training, where the emphasis is as much on being as much as it is on doing. And so, this is the conclusion that the scriptures give us, and I want to show you this morning from Titus chapter 1. I want to take you to a passage that I believe really crystallizes this reality for us. But before we do that, I want to answer a question that some of you are thinking. Why in the world do I need to listen to this? Because I'm not going to seminary. It's a good question. It's a fair question. And here's the answer to that question. You're part of the church. You're part of the very organism that God has designed to be the place where future pastors are raised up. You're a part of this process. This is not just something that happens in a classroom off by itself with no one else involved. No, this involves the entire church, and you're a part of this. You're a part of rubbing shoulders with our students. You're part of praying for them. You're part of mentoring them and discipling them. You're part of modeling what a godly marriage looks like. You're part of modeling what godly parenting looks like. You're part of showing them what a godly man who loves Christ more than the passing pleasures of this world looks like. You're here to model for them, women, what biblical femininity looks like so they know what that looks like when they engage in their marriages and in their relationships and in their ministries. You're part of this process. So this message is as much for you, us, the church, as it is for these seven men who are going to be trained this year at Expositors at this campus. How do we know that this is God's design? Titus chapter 1. Notice these verses with me, verses 5 to 9. Let me just draw out some principles from these verses. Let me read them first of all. Titus 1. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I want to draw out two principles for you this morning, two truths that demonstrate to us that pastoral training belongs in the local church. And I want to answer a couple questions. The couple questions I want to answer is, how was Titus prepared for the work that Paul gave him to do? And how was Titus, in turn, to prepare those that he was entrusted with shepherding and ministering and planting churches with? I think you'll see the answers to those two questions as we go through this. So two truths that show us that pastoral training belongs in the local church. First, number one, is that training for pastoral work is church-based. Training for pastoral work is church-based. Again, notice verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Paul leaves Titus on the island of Crete, and he says, "I want you to do two things. I want you to, number one, set in order what remains, and number two, appoint elders in every city." That's your marching orders, Titus. That's all I'm asking you to do. Set in order what remains, finish the work that I started here, and then I want you to make sure that every church there has elders. That's no small task. That is a massive responsibility. How did Titus know how to do this? How in the world did he know how to do this? There were no seminaries. By the way, you understand that seminaries have only been around a couple hundred years. In Europe, maybe a little bit longer. Academic institutions, as we know them, higher places of learning for training pastoral candidates and ministry leaders in an institutional setting, that model has only been around for a couple centuries. What did the early church do? There's no seminary. There's no training center. There's no degrees or diplomas or certifications given here. How did Titus know what to do? He was trained in the church. And let me just sketch this out for you. Let me show you a few things and just prove to you that this is how Titus received his training. I want you to notice up in verse 4. I didn't read it, but notice verse 4, what it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." This is the same thing that Timothy was called by Paul, my true child in the faith, in Titus, or in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Titus was Paul's spiritual son. And Paul was Titus's spiritual father. We believe that either Titus came to faith through the Apostle Paul's ministry, or at a minimum, he was discipled and mentored by him. And we don't know exactly where this occurred and when this occurred, because Titus is mentioned nowhere in the book of Acts. But we know for certain that Titus was involved in Paul's ministry. So let me just sketch this out for you, just so you can see that this is what the New Testament teaches. We believe that Titus was a part of the church in Antioch. Antioch was one of the first places the gospel spread from Jerusalem. There were people that were coming to faith in Christ, and so the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch, and he's there, he's pastoring, and he's realizing God is doing a work here, and he realizes he needs some help, and so Barnabas goes and finds the apostle Paul and says, you got to come to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, it says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul was in Antioch for a year, a part of the church. And we believe that Titus was part of that church because of what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after an interval of 14 years, I, Paul, went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Paul made a journey to Jerusalem, bringing Titus, and in the book of Acts, we learn of two trips that Paul took to Jerusalem from the city of Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, verse 30 says they sent a contribution to the church in Jerusalem, and Paul went and delivered that in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 15, when there was this doctrinal dispute that arose as to whether Gentiles should become circumcised if they were becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question arose, is that the case? Should that be necessary? And so the church in Antioch sends a delegation to the church in Jerusalem wrestling through that question. And apparently, Titus went on one or both of those trips. So we believe that Titus was a part of the church at Antioch. Just for a minute, imagine that. You come to this church, you get saved, and the Apostle Paul shows up. And he starts mentoring you. It's a pretty good accountability partner. He starts pouring into you. He starts discipling you. He starts training you. For an entire year, Titus sat in the solid church. He rubbed shoulders with godly people. He saw biblical relationships. He saw godly marriages. And then Paul grabbed him and ministered to him and discipled him and mentored him and trained him and equipped him. And Titus was probably a part of elder meetings and working through decisions. And he likely went on that trip to Jerusalem to figure out whether Gentiles should be circumcised. And he sat there and he listened to the apostles and the elders wrestle through this theological issue. He was there. He was a part of that process. He was listening. He was watching and he was learning the whole time. This is where Paul's relationship with Titus began. And then he took him on missionary trips. We know that he went perhaps on the second missionary journey. We know for certain he went on the third missionary journey because in the book of 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned 9 times. He's called in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, my brother by Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, he's called my partner and my fellow worker. That's what Paul called Titus. My partner, my comrade in ministry, my fellow worker, my close companion, my fellow laborer here amongst the Corinthian church. And do you think Titus might have seen some things in the church in Corinth that worldly and confused and kind of messed up church, you think Titus might have learned a few things? Not only that, Paul took Titus on this journey to Crete. A That's what verse 5 says. Look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Paul traveled to Crete to minister. He had to move on. He couldn't continue his work there, so he leaves Titus there to finish the work. So put all that together. Here's Titus, a young man. He's been brought to this very solid church. He comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He's mentored and he's trained by the Apostle Paul. He's equipped. He's brought on missionary journeys. He's a part of this missionary endeavor here to the island of Crete. And he's sitting there and he's just gleaning and he's learning and he's absorbing and he's taking it all in and he's being mentored and equipped and trained not only by the church but by Paul. And so when it comes time for a man to finish the work on Crete, it's obvious who it is. It's Titus. He had complete confidence in him. In fact, he asked him to do specific things. The two things listed in verse 5, we talked about them briefly, but notice them again in verse 5, what he was called to do. He was called to set in order what remains. Epidia orthao, set in order, orthao. Where we get our word orthodontics or orthopedics. Those who are tasked with the responsibility of setting things that are crooked straight or fixing things that are broken. That's exactly what Titus was to do here. He was to go fix things that were still broken in the churches on the island of Crete. Paul had complete confidence in him, and he leaves them there to straighten out the unfinished business and to make improvements that were still needed in the church. That's the first thing. And the second thing, he says, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul says to Titus, I want you to go. I want you to go into the cities. By the way, in that day, the cities only had one church. And so Paul was telling Titus, on the islands of Crete, I want you to go to the cities in this island, and I want you to make sure that every church there in the city, in each city, there's one church there. Make sure that it has godly leaders. By the way, please notice something about this. Verse 5, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Elders, plural. City, singular. Tells us something about God's design for church polity. A plurality of elders is meant to lead the church. Nowhere in Scripture do you see a senior pastor model laid out in Scripture as the church polity method. It's God's design that the church be led by a plurality of qualified men who unanimously, equally, and independently serve that local body of believers. That's the design. It's consistent all throughout the New Testament. If we had more time, we could prove that to you. But this is the biblically prescribed matter for church polity. A group of elders, a plurality of elders, who together lead and shepherd each individual body of believers. Paul says to Titus, I want to make sure that you're the one that's doing that. Go establish that elder team in each city on the island of Crete. Massive responsibility. How would he have known? He'd never been to seminary. Never been to a school that gave him a diploma. How was he equipped? In the church. He was trained by Paul. He was trained by the church. The congregation invested in him. He saw church ministry modeled. He was there. He was a part of a healthy body of believers. And so he knew exactly what to do. And now Paul is telling Titus to go do the very thing that you've seen us do. I've taught you, Titus. You've seen it modeled, Titus. Now go do it. Go do it. Pass the baton of leadership to the next generation, Titus. Go train them. Go equip them. Go disciple them. Go mentor them. All within the context of the local church. This is the biblical model. In fact, listen to Phil Newton. He's written a wonderful little book called The Mentoring Church. And I want you to listen to how he describes this process. He says, when one considers the influence and the training in Antioch, the visit with the church's early leaders in Jerusalem, and the on and off contacts and assignments with Paul, Titus had some of the best training of anyone. Assuming that he was converted in Antioch under Paul's leadership, he would have experienced the ups and downs of church planting where the gospel had not yet been known. He would have learned sound ecclesiology through conversations and observation, as well as grasped essential matters of church polity. In visiting Jerusalem, he would have been involved in weighty theological discussions that clarified the gospel and its implications. Titus's background and his association with Paul clearly trained him to effectively pastor, plant, and revitalize churches. This is how God designs it. The local church is to be the leadership laboratory. It's to be the place where future church leaders are raised up, where they're trained, where they're mentored, where they observe elders working through difficult shepherding issues. As they see your lives manifesting the gospel, as they watch how elders shepherd, how elders care, how elders lead, how counseling takes place, how discipleship takes place, how church discipline takes place when necessary, when the decisions are made and how decisions are made and how the church and the congregation work together, all of that is part of a mutual process in the local church where God has designed future leaders to be raised up. That's the model of the Expositor Seminary. And that's why it's such a privilege for us to be able to partner with them, because that's their philosophy. That's the DNA of their method of training future leaders. That's what we're committed to here as well. It's part of our structure and our philosophy of equipping. We have to be about this, because if the local church drops the baton on this, then that process is entirely relegated to the institution. And if it's entirely relegated to the institution, then where is the modeling? Where is the mentorship? Where is the local church investment in those future pastors and leaders of the church? It's got to be modeled by seasoned pastors in the work of the ministry. So the first truth that emerges from this text is the fact that training for pastoral work is church-based. It's how God designed the church to operate. It's just an extension of our commitment to training and equipping all to equipping all to maturity and some to leadership. That's something that we're committed to here as a church. We're committed to training everyone that God brings our way, moving them to greater levels of holiness, greater levels of sanctification, greater levels of being like Christ. And in the process of that, there's going to be a pool that emerges of those who want to be further equipped for pastoral training. That's the church's responsibility. That's principle number one. Training for pastoral work is church-based. Number two, there's a second truth that emerges here. It's that training for godly character is church-based. Training for godly character is also church-based. In other words, Titus was not only responsible for putting these men in place and teaching them how to lead the church, he was also tasked with the immense responsibility of recognizing that church leaders are to be evaluated and affirmed on the basis of their character, on the basis of their godly conduct. That is the single criteria by which future church leaders have to be evaluated on, is their godly conduct. This is what Titus is getting at in verses 6 to 9. Notice the verses again. Notice what he says. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You'll recognize that as the elder qualifications. Very similar list to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Of those 16 qualifications, only one relates to skill. It's verse 9. holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine or refute those who contradict. That's the only one related to skill. The other 15 are related to character. In other words, Paul is so clear here. A pastor's character has to be emphasized over his skill. A future church leader is to be evaluated not so much on what they can do, but on who they can be. And we need to hear this today because this is where the church has gone very wrong. Because today what's happening is that those who are being put and thrust into church leadership typically, often, are those with charisma. Those with personality, those with talent, those with charm, those with appeal, those who are skilled communicators, those who are accomplished leaders, those who have done some noteworthy accomplishments or achievements. These are the ones that tend to be thrust into positions of church leadership. Well, they have to be a great leader because, man, look at their personality. Look at how they wow the crowds. Look at their communication skills. Look at what they've done. Look at how many books they've written. Look at how many times they've been on the speaking circuit. This tends to be the criteria by which church leaders are evaluated. And Paul says that is not the case. It's character that counts. It's who you are when nobody's looking. God's assessment of church leaders is vastly different than the world's or the church's, in many cases, assessment. God entrusts his church to men of character rather than the men of talent or achievement. He just chooses undistinguished but honorable men over talented men who are known and celebrated for their many skills. God's affirmation and evaluation of a future church leader comes down to conduct. And I wish we had more time to work through each one of these criteria. We don't have time to do that this morning, but let me just quickly highlight these criteria. Notice the first one in verse 6. He needs to be above reproach. That's the umbrella quality. That doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means that there's nothing in his life which, when accusations are brought against him, those accusations stick. There's nothing. His life is essentially above reproach. He's a model of godly conduct for others to emulate. Notice the second one. He's the husband of one wife. Some think this means that a single man cannot be an elder, but that's not the case. Some think that this is just a prohibition against polygamy, which that just goes without saying. If you're going to be a church leader, you shouldn't have more than one wife. That's not what he's talking about. He's not referring here to a widower who remarries after his spouse dies, nor is he referring here to a man who is biblically divorced. He's talking here about a man who is faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman man. He's committed wholly and entirely to his wife in inner and outer purity. Notice the third quality in verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Some have taken this to mean that every church leader's children need to be saved. I don't think that's the case. But every church leader's children need to be under control, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, faithfully following their father's leadership, faithfully willing to come under their father's care for the family. No person can guarantee the salvation of their children. So I don't think this means that a future pastor has to have children who are all believers, but it means that he's faithfully leading his family. Notice verse 7. First one, above reproach as God's steward. Here's the word above reproach again. In other words, he recognizes that God has entrusted to him many responsibilities, many talents, many abilities. And he's to be a good steward of those because he's going to be accountable to God and how he handles those things. So the godly church leader is going to see himself as a steward who's just appropriately managing all that God has given him. Then notice the next five are nots, things that he's to be not self-willed, meaning he's not proud, he's not arrogant, he's not boastful, he's not full of himself, he's not got his own agenda, he's not aggressive. He's not quick-tempered. This guy is not prone to fly off the handle. He's not easily provoked. He's not addicted to wine, meaning he's not dependent on alcohol. He's not a drunkard. He's not given to intoxication. Doesn't mean perhaps that he has a drink periodically. There's no prohibition in Scripture against that necessarily, but it means clearly that he's not addicted to wine. He's not known to be a drunkard. The next one, he's not pugnacious. He's not given to blows. He's not a fighter. He doesn't physically fight people. He doesn't punch people. He's not given to fighting, engaging in physical attacks on people. And he's not fond of sordid gain. He's not trying to get rich. He's not motivated by money. This is not his objective. His objective is to love Christ, to preach Christ, to care for the church. He's not committed to trying to pad his wallet. He's not committed to those things. Then notice verse 8. Notice the other qualities. He's hospitable, meaning he's willing to use his home to minister to others. He's loving what is good. He loves that which is intrinsically good. He's sensible, meaning he's sober-minded, he's cool-headed. Here's a guy who has his priorities straight. He's committed to the important things. He's sensible. He's also just, meaning he does what's right and proper and fitting. He does the right thing in the various circumstances. He's devout, speaking of his godly conduct and his godly character. He's obedient to God's will, and he's self-controlled. He's reigning in his passions. He's reigning in his desires. He's reigning in the things that might lead him to further sin. He's living by those things that are God-honoring, so he's self-controlled. All of those are character qualities. And again, the last one, as I said previously, there's only one related to skill. It's verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Obviously, that's essential. Any church leader has to be able to defend sound doctrine. They have to be able to stand for the truth of God's word. They have to be committed to standing on the solid principles without wavering, without conviction when it comes to the word of God. No equivocation. But all of that is going to be backed up by a life that lives out that sound doctrine. Where did Titus learn this? How would Titus have known about this? He would have seen it modeled in the church he grew up in. He would have been mentored by Paul in this. And now, having seen it, Paul is entrusting to Titus the responsibility of affirming these kind of men and identifying them for church leadership. And where is that going to happen? Not in the seminary. Not in a Bible college. Not in a training center. It's going to happen in the church. Beloved, the local church is the place. The greenhouse, the incubator. It is the place that God has designed the training, the affirmation, the equipping, the sending of future church leaders. Seminaries can be part of that process. Institutions can come alongside and assist in that process by all means, but it is the church and the congregation that participates in the development of the future leaders. And beloved, this is where you come in. This is where you come in. These men need to see your life. They need to see your godly conduct. They need to see godly families, which means you need to have them into your homes for a meal. You need to model for them godly marriages. You need to show them what godly parenting looks like. You need to show them how you fight sin in your own life. They need to hear about the trials that you're working through and you're navigating. They need to see how you're handling those things in a way that enables you to trust the Lord. They need to see that. You're critical to this process. And so, it takes all of us. It takes an entire church of almost 300 people to raise up the next generation of godly pastors. That's why we're committed to TES. It's brought pastoral equipping and training back to the local church. And we believe that is the biblical model. And so as we launch another year of Expositors Seminary, we trust that you'll pray for this school. We trust that you'll pray for these men. We trust that you'll take seriously the mandate for us as an entire church to be involved in this process. Would you pray with me? Lord, these are things that we just need to hear about and be reminded of. These are principles that we need to continue to wrestle with. And we thank you for your word, which is so clear and unequivocal on these things. But we thank you for the massive privilege of being involved in training future church leaders at this level. And we thank you, Father, that you have entrusted this responsibility to local congregations. We thank you for what you're going to do this year. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish in the lives of the 7 students that will be attending classes here and immersed into the life of the church. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless them and use them mightily and use your body to shape them and prepare them for the work that you've given them to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.